The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Let's read the scriptures together. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 40. And we'll read together verses 1 through 8. We're going to concentrate on verse 8. But we'll read verses 1 through 8 in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah wrote, as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit, these words, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." A voice says, "Cry." And I said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." The word of God. Well, we're living in strange times. Things are changing fast, and I trust that you agree with me on that. I think older people often think that, my, things are changing. But things are changing really fast. Things have changed in 2 years, amazingly. And as we were seeing this morning, since the original 9/11 in 2001, things have changed so much in our culture. And if you want to hear part of my political philosophy, I believe that there are forces at work, political forces, economic forces, that hate America. And they're actually conspiring together to try to ruin America, to disintegrate America. And I didn't see that so much before, but now it's just so plain to me. And do you know what really made that plain to me was when I read, when BLM started off after George Floyd, his terrible death in Minneapolis. And I wanted to make sure I'm not just jumping on a bandwagon one way or another. So I looked up BLM's website. And before anybody told me these things, you know, I read what they're about. And it said things like the what we call the Protestant work ethic, the American or whatever work ethic, it's white privilege. The nuclear family, it's racist. And I mean, there are fundamental bedrock components of our culture that God has blessed over the years that are being attacked and trying to be removed. Do you remember when President Barack Obama, during his campaign and his inauguration, remember he said, "We're going to fundamentally transform America." And I thought it was political rhetoric, but I think he was being honest. And so that's why I think the pace, the speed of change seems to be so fast, because it's not just like the natural progression of things, which happens. But I think that people are trying to tear the country apart and destroy it. And they're going after bedrock. They're going after our foundations, and that's why there's such rapid and profound change. Well, the people of Israel in Isaiah's time were also facing change. Isaiah, in a lot of chapters 1 through 39, has been passing along doom and gloom, really, judgment, because of the sin of the people of God. In fact, in chapter 39, Isaiah said to King Hezekiah, the king of Judah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." That's a pronouncement of woe, of judgment, complete destruction. And verse 8 just strikes me. "Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, 'The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good.' For he thought, 'Well, at least there will be peace and security in my days.'" See, he's such a politician. A complete short-term perspective. Never mind that future generations, including my own sons, are going to be carried off and be captives in Babylon. Well, at least everything will be hunky-dory while I'm on the throne. Total politician. But anyway, so the people of Israel were facing tremendous change. And chapter 40 marks a change in the book of Isaiah itself. So instead of this doom and gloom and judgment and woe, chapter 40 begins with a note of comfort. "Comfort, comfort my people," says your God. And he talks about forgiveness. He talks about repentance. Verses 3 through 5 ultimately end up being fulfilled in the ministry of John the Baptist. That's what the New Testament tells us. But in the immediate context here, the voice is the voice of God through Isaiah, telling the people of God that even in spite of the doom and gloom and judgment, there's hope. The mercy of God is still at work. And then in verses 6 through 8, there's this contrast between the frailty and transience of man on the one hand and the permanence of the word of God on the other hand. So that brings us down to verse 8, where God says through Isaiah, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Remember, this is a message of hope. This is the comfort that God commanded Isaiah to comfort the people of Judah with. They were to be comforted with the reality that the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So in verse 8, notice first of all the frailty and transience of man. He really begins that earlier on when he talks about all flesh is grass and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. Grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. So grass has a tendency to wither away, to dry up under a hot, dry desert wind. And I know you guys are familiar with that. Up here, we're very familiar with that in Ridgecrest. This was the first spring and summer that I can remember when there was like hardly any green whatsoever. Our average annual rainfall is a little over 4 inches anyway. But usually there's quite a bit of rainfall in the springtime, and April showers bring May flowers, including to the desert. Where my house is in Ridgecrest, there's the Rademacher Hills behind us. And during a normal year, those hills are green with wild desert grass, and there's this velvety purple because of desert wild flowers. And sure enough, not too long after the last rain in springtime and the temperature breaks 90 and then the winds start, it's just amazing how that just goes and it just gets dried up so quickly. The green grass withers away, the flower fades, the what once was so beautiful is actually ugly. And that's the figure that God uses to describe the transience of man, the reality that man is frail and weak, that we change with time. And we not only change with time, but we degrade with time. After you reach age 29 or whatever it is, I mean, up until that time, you're growing and maturing and developing, and then you reach a plateau, and then, I'm sorry, but it's all downhill from there. For years, I didn't have to get a new picture on my driver's license because I'm a careful driver and try to avoid getting pulled over. And so my license was automatically renewed every year. And eventually, the limit ran out on that, so I had to get a new picture and all that stuff. And I'll never forget, I'm out of my mailbox, and I get this envelope from the California DMV, and I open it up. It's got my new license in it. And I look at my license. I go, who is that? That was me. The grass withers, the flower fades. It's true. We're subject to change. We're subject to decay. In Psalm 103, verses 15 and 16, God's word says, as for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone. And then listen to this, and its place remembers it no more. And that's a sober reminder to all of us, to me too. For the vast majority of us, after we die, in a relatively short amount of time, we're going to be forgotten. Hardly anyone is going to remember us. My mom passed away in 2012, and of course my brothers and I remember her, and my kids remember her fondly. I recently had my first grandchild, Charlie. He'd never met Grandma Whitcomb, actually. Denise's Grandma Whitcomb. She refuses to be called Grandma Whitcomb, but anyway. Charlie has never met my mom. And in that succeeding generation, for sure, no remembrance of my mom, Norma Whitcomb, unless somebody is into tracing their genealogy. It's just, it's the way that it is. It's going to happen to me. 40 years or so after I'm gone, I'm going to be forgotten. Its place remembers it no more. So think about everything associated with people, from science. I'm so tired of hearing that phrase, follow the science, follow the science. They're not following the science. But what does that mean? Science changes. I mean, real science doesn't change, but man's conclusions and pronouncements of science change all the time. Look back at the history of science, at some of the things that people used to believe and practice, and they called that scientific, like bloodletting and whatever. But science changes. Politics change. Political entities change. Kingdoms, nations, people groups come and go. Popular culture. When my kids listen to the music that I used to listen to, which they don't very much, but and then maybe they'll look at a music video or something from the early 80s, and they see, you know, the guys with the mullets and the silly looking things that people did. That was so cool when I was in high school. I mean, that was fashionable. That was it. Think back to the 1950s. Think back to the early 1900s, the late 1800s. Think of women's fashions and those big old dresses that went all the way up to your neck and all the way down to the bottom and to the ground. Those ugly black shoes that women used to wear. I mean, that was it back then. But popular culture changes. It's changing right before our eyes. Religion changes. I was listening to a podcast on the way over here on the rise and fall of Mars Hill. And in one of the lectures, he talks about the Willow Creek movement. He talks about Robert Schuller and the Crystal Cathedral and the things that were said and the things that were done. Oh, it's Saddleback with Rick Warren. When those things first started in the 70s and the 80s, they were just cutting edge. And now when we look back at some of those things, like the way the pastors dressed and all of that, it was corny. It's just not with it anymore. Things change. What other changes lie ahead? What is next year going to bring our way as a nation? What will next year bring your way as a local church? How about your family? One thing is absolutely certain. In the world of mankind, everything is subject to change. It will be demonstrated in countless ways that man is frail and transient. The grass withers, the flower fades. But Isaiah goes on to assure us that in contrast to the frailty and transience of man, there stands a strong tower. And that's the permanence of God's word that we see in the second half of the verse. So the grass withers, the flower fades, but by contrast, the word of our God will stand forever. Well, what is it about the word of God that makes it stand forever? It's because it's God's word. The word of our God stands forever because it's God's word, and God stands forever. God is the eternal, never-changing God. At the end of chapter 40, close to the end, verse 28, we read, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." God is not getting tired. God is not decaying. God is not becoming passé. God is the everlasting God. He never changes. Which, of course, God himself said through Malachi, "I am the Lord. I do not change." The Westminster Shorter Catechism put it this way. In answer to the question, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And it's a profound thought to think that the very God that we are gathered together to worship tonight, the God that you pray to when you pray, the God whom you know and love, is exactly the same God that Isaiah wrote about. The same God who was in covenant relationship with the people of Judah millennia ago. God does not change. God is permanent. He's eternal. And so the message from God through Isaiah is that in contrast to the frailty and transience of man, God's word stands forever. God's word stands forever because God himself stands forever. He's eternal and unchangeable. And this truth is designed to bring comfort to the people of God. Don't forget verse 1. Comfort. Yes, comfort my people, says your God. Imagine how nerve-wracking it would be if God was subject to change. It's impossible. A God who's subject to change is not truly God. But imagine how nerve-wracking and uncomfortable that would be. Imagine how scary that would be. But we can be comforted knowing that God does not change and that the word of our God stands forever. But now, before we close, I want to meditate a little bit on that promise, that proclamation, the word of our God will stand forever. I want to think about that a little bit. What are some takeaways? Here are some takeaways. The word of our God will stand forever, so the Bible itself will always be preserved. The Bible itself will always be preserved. The Bible is the inscripturated word of God. It's the permanent written record of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. In the Bible, we have the prophetic word made more sure. Therefore, Isaiah 40 and verse 8 promises that the 66 books of the Bible will stand forever. The promise is the Bible will never be lost or destroyed. It will always be preserved. And the incredible thing is there's been lots of history to pass, lots of runtime to prove that God has wonderfully kept this promise. It's amazing. With over 25,000 portions of ancient manuscripts in existence today, the New Testament has more manuscript evidence than any 10 pieces of classical literature combined. And the result is a text that is in better shape than even Shakespeare's 37 plays, even though Shakespeare lived some 1,700 years after the New Testament and after the printing press had been invented. And it's not even close. And this preservation of the Bible has not occurred in a vacuum. There's been lots of opposition. From the days of the Roman emperors like Nero, to the tyranny of Roman Catholic popes, to communist authoritarian governments, to the Taliban. Countless evil men have tried to wipe out the Bible from the face of the earth. Voltaire, the 18th century French atheist, he predicted that in 100 years after his time, Christianity would become extinct. Instead, do you know what happened? 50 years after his death, the Geneva Bible Society was using Voltaire's house as a publishing house to produce stacks of Bibles. God does have a sense of humor. One theologian and thinker, Bernard Ram, wrote this: 1,000 times over, the death knell of the Bible has been sounded, the funeral procession formed, the inscription cut on the tombstone, and committal read. But somehow the corpse never stays put. No other book has been so chopped, knived, sifted, scrutinized, and vilified. What book on philosophy or religion or psychology or classical or modern times has been subject to such a mass attack as the Bible? With such venom and skepticism, with such thoroughness and erudition upon every chapter, line, and tenet. And yet, here we are in 2021, the word of our God will stand forever. It's nothing short of a miracle of God's providence that we're sitting here today and we have copies of God's word in our laps, on our phones, computers. It's everywhere. And I'm absolutely convinced, and you should be too, that no matter what other changes take place in our country, our world, our lives, by this time next year, assuming the Lord doesn't come back before then, no matter how many atheists, popes, ayatollahs, dictators try to destroy the Bible, we will still be saying, the word of our God stands forever. Here's a second implication. So the Bible itself will be preserved, but also God's promises stand. God's promises stand. And that's really the main application to the people of Judah from Isaiah 40 and verse 8. Even in the midst of what must have appeared to be a hopeless situation to them, God wanted them to be assured that his promises would stand. Even though so many of them were going to be carried away into captivity in Babylon, even though there would be massive destruction in the Holy Land, in Judah, at the hands of the Babylonians, God's promises will stand. But what if the Babylonians, and then after them the Assyrians, what if these mighty worldly powers were more than God could handle? Well, in Isaiah chapter 40, look at verses 15 through 17. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing, an emptiness. That is an amazing passage. Talk about confidence. The God of the Bible has some measure of confidence. There is no one who can stay his hand and say to him, what have you done? There's no one. There's no earthly power. There's no one who's ever existed or who will emerge in future history who can stop God. There's no possibility of God's promises being unfulfilled. There's no possibility of God's eternal purposes being thwarted. No one can keep God from keeping his word and keeping his promises. If you turn over a few pages to Isaiah chapter 46, verses 10 through 11. In fact, if you back up to verse 9, God says, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done. By the way, it's interesting to note here, isn't it, that the way God sets himself apart from other people's conceptions of gods that are really idols, what sets God apart as the true God so that there is none like him is his sovereignty. Did you catch that? He declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. That's what makes him God. And going on, saying, my counsel shall stand. Same language that we saw in chapter 40 and verse 8. The word of our God will stand forever. God says, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. You cannot stop God. You can try. It's foolish. You will fail. Everyone who's gone before you has failed. I will accomplish all my purpose. In chapter 55 of Isaiah, verses 10 and 11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. This is the God of the Bible, the God who actually is. He's not a wishful thinker. He's never, ever frustrated. He doesn't need anyone or anything. But when it comes to his eternal purpose and his accomplishing of his purpose, it is 100% I shall, I shall, I shall. And whatever God's purpose is for his word that goes out, he assures us it shall accomplish the purpose for which I sent it. So God's promises stand. That's so comforting for us. Think of all the promises that we have in the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That promise of the gospel stands. How about the promise of Romans 8:28? We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. What a great promise. How about the promise of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, which I have to read. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. What a great promise. How about the promise that God is always with us? He will never leave us nor forsake us. How about the promise that these present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us? What a promise. How about the promise that someday when time has served God's purpose and everything is rolled up and reset, talk about a great reset, and there's the new heavens and the new earth, and we have glorified bodies, then will be fulfilled the new covenant promise. I will be their God, and they shall be my people forever. What a great promise. So many great and precious promises, and God assures us God's promises stand. Thirdly, the gospel stands. The gospel stands. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at verses 22 through 25. 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again. So, the Bible teaches that when we are saved, that leads to the necessary consequence of living the Christian life. Because you have been born again, Peter says, you should live this way, should live in love towards the brethren. Verse 23, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. Now listen to verse 24. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower or of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Ever hear that? That's a quotation from Isaiah chapter 40. And then notice how Peter concludes this section. And this word is the good news, the gospel, that was preached to you. So included in the word of our God that stands forever is the gospel, which only makes sense because the word of God contains the gospel, but the whole word of God points to the gospel. It's the main point of the Bible. And so it makes total sense that if the word of our God stands forever, then certainly the gospel stands. The gospel lasts. The gospel does not change. Notice 1 Peter chapter 1. The gospel itself doesn't change. Its message is the same. The gospel was the same in Isaiah's time as it is now. Salvation has always been by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The difference between Isaiah's time, the old covenant, and our time, new covenant, isn't that God saves sinners differently, but it's that the revelation of Jesus Christ is more clear and complete for us. So Isaiah and his contemporaries believed in a shadowy Christ, the types and shadows of the Old Covenant scriptures. We have the full blazing light and reality and fulfillment in the New Covenant, but the gospel itself does not change. And not only does the gospel itself not change, but its impact in our lives, its effect in our lives doesn't change either. Notice 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. If you're a true Christian, because the gospel doesn't change, God's purpose in saving you doesn't change, you can't lose your salvation. It's not that there's anything that is self-sufficient in yourself. You don't have this inherent power in yourself to preserve yourself and your salvation. It's God who does the preserving. And that's what he promises. We are being kept, we're being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The gospel stands. Your salvation, because of the gospel, stands. That's comforting. If we were able to lose our salvation, and it sounds funny when I say it this way, but it's actually true. If we were able to lose our salvation, I'd be lost. I'd lose my salvation, not only every single day, but throughout the day. I'd be saved and unsaved and born again and unborn again and justified and unjustified, adopted and unadopted, sealed by the Spirit and then unsealed by the Spirit 5,000 times every day. And so would you, by the way. We're prone to wander in our flesh, but God preserves us because the gospel stands. And then fourthly and finally, the Great Commission stands. The Great Commission stands. Do you remember the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28? Verses 19 and 20. Jesus commands his followers, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And then this great and precious promise, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. There's the idea of permanence built into the Great Commission. Lots has already changed since Jesus walked on this earth. Lots will probably still change before he comes again at the end of the age. But at least one thing will never change. One thing is absolutely certain, and that is the Great Commission itself. This is what the church is supposed to be committed to. These are our marching orders as believers, as Christians. This is what the captain of our salvation has called us to do. No matter where we are, no matter how different culture appears, no matter how language changes and philosophies change, fashions change, no matter how politics change, no matter what kind of change we would see, this is what we're supposed to do. Make and baptize and grow disciples. We're in the disciple-making business. And remember, this is all part of comfort. Yes, comfort my people. To me, this is comforting. I told you on the way here, I heard a piece that included some background of Saddleback Community Church and Rick Warren. And I don't think Rick Warren is a heretic and a bad guy and a wolf in sheep's clothing. I don't think that. Maybe I'm wrong, but I don't think that. I don't hate the guy, but I think that he was greatly off track. And his testimony that he says is he graduated from seminary. From seminary. And then he was trying to figure out where to go. He wanted to be a disciple maker. And he determined to go to Orange County, where I was born and raised, Orange County, California, because California was the fastest growing state and Orange County was the fastest growing county in the whole country. And so he wants to be there where things are happening. And so the way that he set about planting his church was he would go door to door and he would ask people, what would you like to see in church? And then he said, he was proud of this, we're going to plant a church for the unchurched. Well, the Bible, by the way, says that the church is the body of Christ. It's the house of God, the pillar and buttress of the truth. So if you base the church on the unchurched, which means unsaved people, what do you think it's going to look like? Well, thank you. That's right. It's going to be made for goats, not sheep. And the feeding time will be goat food, not Christ's feeding his sheep. But besides the obvious problems with that paradigm, this reality that the Great Commission stands is so comforting to me as a Christian pastor, because I don't have to go ask unbelievers what they want to see in church. I don't have to base my message or my ministry on the changing fancies and fashions of the time. It's not this now, it's whoa, whoa, whoa. It's so comforting. All I have to do as a Christian pastor is preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, reprove, rebuke with all long-suffering and teaching. I don't have to come up with a new paradigm, a new way of doing church. And thank God, I don't have to come up with a new message. Granted, there is variation. The Apostle Paul said, I've become all things to all men that I might by any means save some. But that certainly did not mean that Paul changed his message or his conception of what church is all about based on the ever-shifting opinions of unsaved people. I'm grateful. It brings me great comfort as a Christian to know that the Great Commission stands. And so for you as a congregation, that means that this is what you're supposed to be about. Making disciples, teaching them the will of God, depending on the presence of Christ with you until the end. And so your purpose from Christ will never be to be a political organization. Your purpose from Christ will never be, okay, Grace Community Church here in Minden, you are going to be a survival center. And your purpose is to distribute survival kits to all of the survivalists in your valley. There might be a place for that, but that's never going to be your purpose. Our purpose is clear. We have been saved. We have been formed together as local communities of believers to carry out the great commission, to obey Jesus, to put him on display, to love him, to adore him, to worship him, to magnify him in the midst of so much darkness, so much unbelief, so much rebellion and sin, in the midst of a wicked and crooked generation. May God help you. May he help me. May he help our churches to be faithful to Christ's commission. Let's pray. Lord, it is comforting to us that grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. We thank you, Lord, for your permanence, for your trustworthiness. We thank you, Lord, that we can stand on the firm foundation of your word. And would you help us, Lord, to not be carried about with spiritual mood swings, with the wild changes and fluctuations of politics and culture and trends, Lord. Would you help us? Would you help us to plant our souls firmly and deeply in your never-changing word? We pray in Christ's name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.